Well, it was felt that some of the images that we're about to see now might, for some of the children, be a little bit disturbing. So we thought we would reveal the artwork now. It's been a real pleasure to have this exhibition here, which has been funded by the Bible Society. You'll have an opportunity at the end of the service for a little while to make your way around if you haven't seen these already. We have Anna. You'll remember Anna, the prophetess. She approached the baby Jesus in the temple and gave thanks and spoke about the child. But her words are not recorded in the Bible, but Simeon's are, one of society's invisible women. Somebody said to me yesterday that this image here reminds them of a refugee. She could even be Kurdish, could she not? Then we have Jael, the liberator, described as the most blessed of women. Only two women in the Bible described like that, Mary and Jael. Jael plays a key role in Israel's war with the Canaanites. And then Eve. It was Tertullian many years ago who taught that, like Eve, all women are the devil's gateway. But here, the apple in the painting has color, whereas Eve does not, to represent the struggle women have, to be judged equal and to be seen as the completion of God's creative process. And then Bathsheba, who was lusted over by the king whilst washing off a week's worth of menstrual blood in the bath. She's described here as victim, not seductress. And you'll remember the woman who had been bleeding for a number of years. Her blood-stained clothing in this picture is done with flowers. He bought beauty, Jesus did, out of the ashes. Jesus did not see a woman to be shunned. He was not shamed as a result of coming into contact with her. In fact, he calls her daughter and brings her into the family. And then Hagar, who Helen spoke about on Thursday night. Hagar's story is an example of what happens when we accept the lie that some people have more rights than others. This painting was inspired by those words from Genesis. I have seen the one who sees me. She was seen by God. All of those unseen on earth are seen by God. And then one of my favorite, the woman caught in adultery that we talked about earlier, identified only by the charge that was brought against her. The power of Jesus' words liberates and vindicates her, bringing her once again into her community. And look at those eyes. Vashti, righteously angry. She's been used by the church to shame women into mindlessly submitting to abusive husbands. May we all be as strong and as fearless as Vashti. And then we have Tamar. I have the original at home, and I come down and see her every day, and I see different emotions in her every day. It's entitled Defiant here. The haunting image of her having ripped her robe in grief after being raped by her half-brother. And then finally here, the Syrophoenician's daughter, described along with her mother as a dog, an underclass, or less than value than those around her. And the flower in her mouth here, in this painting, represents the change Jesus brought through his healing, silencing the systems of oppression and introducing a beautiful incarnational humanity.
Our reading this morning is from John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. And everyone went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered round him. He sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death. Now what do you say?" He said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened himself up and said to them, "Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her." Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one. The older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened himself up and said to her, "Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?" "No one, sir," she answered. "Well then," Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, but do not sin again."
It's a real pleasure to have Dave with us today from Bethesda Baptist Church in Troybridge. Thank you for agreeing to come and share with us. It would be good to pray for you before you share with us. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that the words on the page might come to life in the present. We thank you that you have been with Dave as he has prepared what he has to say to us today. And we pray that through your Spirit, his words might be set on fire, that we might learn more of you and your calling on us. That in some way, at the end of this act of worship, we might in some way be changed and challenged and transformed. We ask this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Firstly, let me say a huge thank you, with the exception of this microphone, which I can't stand. A huge thank you to everyone, but particularly Sam, who came up with the idea originally, and for Stan and his sidekick Graham, who have been the dynamic duo and have done such justice to Jen's artwork. And we've had so many comments. I say we. Jen, thankfully, has had so many comments and thoughts being provoked by this, and a great opportunity to hopefully give voice to some of these stories and to help people really think about how scripture can be used, and sometimes that can be used to oppress, to keep down, and sometimes it can be used to liberate and lift up those in the mire. And really, that is at the heart of this story today. So we did this as a series in Lent at Bethesda, having seen a few of Jen's paintings. She was almost through the series by then. I thought this needed a wider audience. It needed us all to really think about the subject matter and why this was so important. And so we did it, and thankfully we had several women come forward to preach on the subject. The idea of a man standing up saying how women had been silenced for so long did not seem to quite fit with the topic there. So, and what was brilliant, and the best sermons on this subject, were those who simply retold the story. Those who didn't have to manipulate the biblical text to make their point or get something out of it, but those who simply let the text speak for itself over and over and over again to show that there has been too often too many people, too many groups, too many individuals who have been pushed to one side. And so I felt this was a great opportunity to share some of those stories. And this morning we're going to be looking at the woman caught in adultery. Proverbs 31:8 says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute." And I campaign vigorously and regularly about taking one verse out of context, sticking it on a fridge magnet, as though somehow that explains everything about the Bible. And yet, I think this one verse does say something at least about the grand narrative of Scripture. The God who rescued Israel from oppression. The God who commanded Israel to look after the widows and the orphans. The God who in exile stayed with his people. The God who sent his one and only son to a very vulnerable, lowly stable. So whilst I don't think we should take one verse and go, well, that's our entire theology, I think it says something about the Bible. The story of Jesus, after all, is one who came as the lowest. Not in majesty and glory and power, but as a baby. One who was born to a poor family. I'm not saying that the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh didn't help them, but that the family as a whole, in the status they were not the grand, rich people of Jerusalem. The miracles Jesus did, and some of them we've heard about and you can reflect on yourselves, the vast majority of his miracles were to bring people from the margins to the center. They were to take those who had been judged unclean, outcast, and bring them back into the fold that they too could worship God. Whenever we think of Jesus, we should always think of him standing on the margins with the outcast. So this morning's story brings another of those people to our attention. The problem with this morning's story is that it's not actually in the Bible, and that always proves a little bit tricky. For those who maybe read along with the reading this morning, it may have been in brackets or in italics, and you'll notice those 12 verses, the last one of chapter 7 and the first 11 of chapter 8, there's normally a little footnote which says, we don't quite know where this Bible passage should be. And that's because in all the early manuscripts, it was in very, very different places. The one thing scholars do agree on, though, is that it shouldn't be here in John. It would be like reading a chapter of or an act of Shakespeare, suddenly having a paragraph of Dickens and then going back to Shakespeare. You'd notice how different it looked. And so when you read this passage in the Greek, you go, oh, that doesn't sound. So what we do know is that this isn't here in the Bible. In fact, at times it's in Luke, at times it's in other parts of John, at times it's in Matthew. But what seems to be the case is that no matter where it was, the early church agreed on one thing. This was a story that needed to be told. This is something that shows us something about Jesus that is not elsewhere in the Gospels. And so despite its troublesome nature, it kept finding its way back into Scripture. It kept finding its way, and no one could seem to get rid of it. And I think that's because it reveals something different about the life and the heart of Jesus. So I read this and I reread it and I reread it again. And lots of questions leapt out. And hopefully, whenever we read Scripture, we come with that sense of, what questions is this asking of me? What questions do I have about this passage? And a few obvious ones that we will go through, such as, who is there in the story? And perhaps importantly, who isn't in the story? Who, if anyone, is Jesus angry with? And of course, that big one that we all need to know, what does Jesus do and say? So this is a familiar story with lots of familiar themes, and we'll tease a few of those out, and then hopefully set you all a lovely challenge to feel very sort of burdened with for the rest of the day, and you can take that home. One of the joys of being a visiting speaker is you don't have to pick up the aftermath of anything you say. So I can say what I like and say, Sam, good luck, and then disappear back to Trowbridge. This is annoying me, by the way. Just so it's on record, Stan, and you can tell how much. So the first theme that I wanted to tease out of this passage is that this is a story about the abusive position. Who are the main characters in this story? It is obviously the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They are the main character introduced right at the beginning of the story. They are people in positions of authority, positions of responsibility and power. We will come later to those who aren't in the story, like her husband or the man she was caught with. But for now, we will focus on the people who are front and center of this story. The Pharisees are an interesting group. As Christians, we tend to look at them and go, oh, Pharisees, they're terrible people. We'd never be like the Pharisees. But the truth is that the Pharisees were probably the most, had most in common with Jesus. And if Jesus was going to be any school of thought and theology and ideology in the first century, it would have been the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the people's champion. On the one side, you had the political powers oppressing them from Rome, from Herod, oppressing the people. On the other side, you had the religious powers of the temple and the high priests and the chief priests and the Sadducees oppressing the people. And in the middle were the Pharisees, the people's champion, the group who battled against the elites who were trying to thwart the people's, well, that might be Brexit, but you know, they stood there, bold. We are on the side of the people. The problem was that, like with every group in history, once they attained that position of responsibility and authority, they used it for one purpose only, and that was to keep hold of that position. Once they reached the top of the tree, they weren't going to move for anyone. They were the people's voice, they were the favorites, and no one was going to move them. All their energies went into cementing that position. And unfortunately for this woman, and unfortunately for so many people in first century Judea, they ignored the normal, everyday plight of people at the expense of their ideology of being right, of being on the right side of history, of always getting it correct. As you move through the Gospels, it is not a coincidence that Jesus is held in stark contrast to the people whom he was most like. Jesus was almost a Pharisee in that sense. He agreed with them on so much. And if you read the Gospels carefully, you will see that. But where he disagreed is what you do with that sense of power and responsibility. He even says at one point, you should carry on doing the things you are doing, but not neglect the poor, the widows, the orphans. Carry on doing the great things, but also do this. And there is a time, of course, towards the end of the gospel, when Jesus could have used that popular people's champion position that he'd asserted. He rode into Jerusalem and the crowds were baying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. There were times when Jesus could have called on a legion of angels to destroy and disperse all the powers. But the contrast is deliberate. That whereas there was a group that would grasp at any power that came their way, there was one who refused to do so. One who would not abuse his position to get their own way. So this story is first about the abuse of position. The second thing, it's about abuse of power. For the Pharisees abused not only their position, but their power. They were willing to use this woman as a pawn in their games. They didn't care about her. They didn't even care about the sin she had committed. That was completely irrelevant. If they had, they would have surely dragged both people and gone, look what we've caught these two doing. For I believe that adultery is impossible to commit as a solo act. So where is this other person? They don't care. This isn't even a woman. This is just an object to be used to make their point, to get their way. Most people who have suffered abuse or counsel those who abuse will tell you that 99.999% of it is about control and about power. And whether that is sexual, physical, emotional, or dare we challenge ourselves and say spiritual, it is the same today. And we have to be so careful in churches that we do not step into that position and abuse our power to control, to manipulate, to get our way, to be seen as right first and foremost. 2,000 years later, I fear that the church is becoming more and more willing to stand with the Pharisees, not less. They are more and more determined to be right than they are to follow Jesus. They are more and more determined to control than they are to set free. And I think as a church, we need to take seriously our responsibility that we have been given all authority in heaven and on earth to go and witness, to disciple all nations, and what we choose to do with that power and position can be a force for good or a force for control. We have all, I'm sure, been involved in conversations where we've been having a heated discussion about what is right and what is wrong. And as Christians, we default to, but the Bible says, because we want to be right. Because we are determined to be right more than we are than anything else. And there's nothing wrong with having opinions. I have a few. And being a visiting speaker, I guess I could share some. But I won't inflict them on you. I will not abuse my position here. There's nothing wrong with having opinions, to having been principled, to interpreting and reading the Bible in a certain way that makes you convicted and more passionate about following Jesus than ever before. But when it is used to beat people down, then you stopped following Jesus and started using a religion to control and coerce and potentially abuse. I had the privilege of going to Greenbelt a couple of years ago, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Right Reverend Justin Welby, was speaking, except he wasn't speaking. It was a communion service, and what they did, instead of saying you've got 20 minutes to preach, they said the previous day in the children's group, they read a Bible story together, and they got the children to write down questions about the passage to ask Justin. And it was fascinating. It was one of the best things I've ever seen happen. And the passage they'd chosen, I think quite deliberately, had been Jesus going into the temple to overturn the tables. And one of the questions from a child was this. In the passage, Jesus seems to be angry. Who do you think Jesus is angry with today? What a good question, out of the mouth of babes. And I'm not a big fan of hierarchy and bishops, and I think bishops who write books on money and then go back to live in Lambeth Palace, I think probably need to have a long, hard look at that. But in all credit to him, without skipping a beat, he said, I think Jesus would be angry with the church. And I think he'd reserve his biggest anger for the bishops. And of that, he'd reserve most for the archbishops. He said, because after 2,000 years, we think we have the right to argue, point fingers, and judge who is right and wrong over the most minor and pointless of matters when we haven't even established how to do the first commandment properly. And he said, and until we do that, how dare we stand there and say you are right and you are wrong on this issue? And he said, and he was of course talking about that bit. Towards the end of Jesus' life, he's just finished the Last Supper, and he gathers his disciples. This is his last chance to impress on them, what is it to be a disciple? What is it to truly follow Jesus? And he says, a new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. For this is how all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. He doesn't say, oh, if you sign this statement of faith, people will know you're a Christian. If you don't hang your washing out on a Sunday, they'll know you're a Christian. If you love one another, and until we get that right, how dare we stand in judgment on someone else and their opinions? How dare we sacrifice loving one another at the altar of correct doctrine? The very idea that we can do that when we haven't grasped the first point. I've never been a big fan of archbishops, but that day I'd have gladly become an Anglican. I thought, what an amazing, amazing point to make, and what an amazing question by that child. This story is about the abuse of position and the abuse of power. It is, of course, also about judgment, which flows from that position and from that power. The most, well, I would say probably right up there in the top five sentences that people would know from the Bible, he who is without sin may cast the first stone. This is not as simple as saying, just let anything go. This isn't Jesus going, oh, here's a blank piece of paper, do what you like, I don't really care. Jesus is not saying, do what you like, although St. Augustine did say, love God and do as you please. I'm not sure we should quite follow that to the fullest of letters. So Jesus isn't going, it doesn't matter what happens, He's challenging us to think about our response, our lives, and where we stand in every single situation. One of the things that frustrates me most is when we as Christians want to impose our views and our ideas and our way of life onto others who do not confess Jesus as Lord. I think we would all agree that being a Christian and following Jesus is really tough when you do confess Jesus is Lord. And then why we expect people who don't to live up to a standard that we can't attain, and we want to impose laws upon people to do that, I find very peculiar and frustrating. Jesus is not saying anything goes. He is speaking to the people of God. He's speaking to people who choose to put God as Lord and then say, your response matters. Your attitude matters. That actually the grace, the love, the forgiveness of God is something we should all know. That we might do unto others. Love one another as I have loved you. So this story is about judgment, but that judgment flows from that a desire to abuse our position and power to get our way. The only reason for chucking a stone is that it would hurt someone. He who is without sin may cast the first stone. And of course, finally, the story is about forgiveness. And I say finally because it is only now that the woman's actually brought into the story. This story that's about this woman, apparently, only now does anyone actually address her and speak to her. We have to wait for those last three verses before she's even a character in the play. All these men have been stood around discussing her, saying, well, what's right, what's wrong? I think we should do this. I don't think we should do that. And finally, the woman at last is brought into the situation. Jesus speaks to her directly and says, who has condemned you? One of the reasons commentators think this passage struggled to locate its position in scriptures is because of the potential for people to use this passage of going, oh, look, there's Jesus, meek and mild. He'll let anything go. He's a gentle sort. The danger that this passage doesn't condemn sin and potentially allows us to do as we please. But I don't think that's what this passage is about at all. I don't think Jesus is standing there going, hooray, you've committed adultery, let's have a party. I don't think Jesus is going, whoopee-doo. But Jesus is Jesus, and he has that slight advantage over us. You know, you used to get those wristbands, what would Jesus do? I always think that's a slight onerous responsibility on us all. He definitely has the advantage there. But in this context, we see how Jesus reacts and how Jesus interacts with so many people. John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light to all humanity. The light has come into the world, and the darkness will not overcome it. A passage you will read, no doubt, at the beginning of December. Other times. But John's not going to kid anyone. He says, that's the good news of Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light to all humanity. The light has come into the world, and the darkness will not overcome it. What is the good news of Jesus? Light. Light into the darkest of places. And what does Jesus do in this passage? Into this awful, abysmal, abusive, dark situation? He brings light. And whenever you read John's gospel in particular, that is the good news of Jesus. The light of the world. Getting rid of the darkness. And the darkness flees because of Jesus. Jesus does not condemn anyone at all. The closest he gets is the Pharisees. They do get it in the neck occasionally. Woe to you, Pharisees, and all that in Luke. But if you think of Jesus' life and the stories you know, when Jesus interacts with people, such is the force of his life and light that people are convicted, that people don't want to dwell in the darkness anymore. They want to step into the light. Zacchaeus in Luke, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the times when the disciples really get on his nerves, and he brings them light. This woman was dragged before Jesus as a power play by the male religious leaders of the day. And they stuck her in the middle and talked about her like an object as to who was right and who was wrong on this issue. And they did that not because they cared about her, for where was the husband? There was no husband. She probably wasn't married. Where was the complainant? We do not know. Maybe he had a stone in his hand waiting to get rid of the evidence. We could conjecture. They didn't care about her or her sin. She was just there to make a point. Jesus threatening their position. He was popular. He was on the rise. Their star's on the wane. What do? We cement our position. We are more right than you are. And who cares about the collateral damage? And into this situation, of course it's in John's gospel, because the light comes into the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. We know this well-known story, and we can probably recognize the Pharisees. I don't think I'm preaching to people who are going, but I quite like the Pharisees' response. Give me a stone, I'll join in. I don't think we're sitting here going, that's news to me. Gosh, maybe I should be a Pharisee. We all know the Pharisees. We know they were wrong. We know that they were on the wrong side of this story and had the wrong motivation and wrong heart. But one of the problems with this story is that we make Jesus into this superhuman who bestows grace on a woman who did not deserve grace. But that's not what this story is about. Jesus doesn't bestow grace on the woman as some sort of divine thing that we can't follow. He doesn't bestow grace. He bestows love and acceptance and support and compassion. Things that are not beyond us as human beings. And so often we want to outsource our Christian acts like, well, Jesus was all full of grace. He was. But this isn't a story about grace. It's a story about love. Part of me wanted to change the name of this story from the woman caught in adultery to the story of the abusive Pharisees, but I realized that was just as wrong, because this is not a story about abusive Pharisees, although it is. It is a story of a woman. A woman who could be anyone who has been caught in a position of power and challenge by political, legal, relationship, church factions. Who want to be right more than they want to love. Who want to show authority more than they want to show compassion. Who haven't realized that the first command that overrides anything else, any doctrine, any statement of faith, any interpretation of Scripture, is to love one another as I have loved you. Perhaps if we were to change the title of this story, it would be to reflect the real main character. And as all Sunday school teachers will know, the answer, of course, is Jesus. The only one who does not judge, the only one who does not condemn, the only one who saw this traumatic experience not as the opportunity for power, but as a chance to bring light into a very dark place. The story doesn't fit into Scripture easily. It doesn't tick the nice, neat boxes, but the best ones never do. The best stories never fit comfortably with life. They don't have nice, symmetrical beginnings and ends. The best stories have far more questions then they will have answers. I hope it raises lots of questions for us, but I'll leave you with one that keeps nagging at me day and night. When was the last time I brought light into a very, very dark place?